As Ella and I have been settling in, we've been really just delighting in the beauty of the Roanoke Valley these last few days. The fall colors, the mountains, it's all so beautiful. Who doesn't enjoy getting up to a vantage point and looking out over the valley and just drinking in the beauty? And you get above the trees and you look out across the land and the sky just seems to go on forever. It's so big. And you just seem to be so small by comparison. And then you add to that a sunrise or a sunset, and it's the beauty is almost more than the human mind can take in, can comprehend. You try to capture it in a picture, you try to take a picture of the mountains, and it's never the same. There's just a grandeur, a majesty about it. It's something that universally captures humans, the beauty of creation. It's so much more than just a sterile observation of, well, there's atmosphere and it's a certain color and there are rocks and dirt at certain elevations and there's vegetation on it. No, there's something so majestic about creation. Why is that? Why does it grip you? It seems to grip your heart and soul. Why is that? It's because God has made his creation to reflect a little bit of who he is. Creation, the world, the mountains, the sky, it all speaks to the glory of its creator. Without mouths, the trees and the mountains shout of their maker. And God doesn't leave us with creation only, does he? He doesn't just speak to us through the world around us. As spectacular as that is, as majestic as creation is, he's spoken to us in times past through the apostles and the prophets. He's given us his words directly. We have it recorded for us in the Bible, as we just read earlier in the Westminster Confession. He's given this to you so that you could know him and love him, and that in loving him you would glorify him and worship him. See, God has crafted you for fellowship with himself. God has spoken through creation and revelation so that you can know him as your creator and your redeemer. So look with me at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a familiar psalm. It's one of those that just, it sweeps you up as you read it. You can't help but be taken by the beauty of the poetry. Even though we've translated it into English, it carries over. So it breaks down very simply. Verses 1 through 6 speak of what creation says to us. We'd call this, theologians would call this general revelation. What do the created things talk about? And this would include things like God's image in man. You as part of the creation, you can't get away from knowledge of God. It's built into you. Built into your DNA. And then verses 7 and following, it speaks of what theologians call special revelation. God speaking to us, God delivering his word to us. And so that's going to be just 2 points. First is creation proclaims your glorious creator. And then second, scripture proclaims your great redeemer. So what do we find here? Verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It's creation's testimony. It goes on, day to day, pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. It's speaking, it's saying something, and what is it saying? It's speaking of the one who made it. But it doesn't just say there is a God, there is some creator, a greater being, does it? It doesn't just simply state that there's something out there. it actually declares who this God is, that he's a glorious God. It begins to give us insight into his attributes. And even though, just by way of note, even though it says here, it speaks of the sky and the day and night, and it's somewhat limited. It's a way that the Bible often does of using one specific thing to speak of the whole. So this is speaking of all creation. All of creation speaks to the glory of God. It speaks to its purposeful creation. It was designed for a purpose. It has a purpose in declaring him and in declaring his glory. This isn't just something that happened by chance, that happened to come about. It's more than just a simple indication of God. And it's something, creation can't help itself. It was designed to do this, and it does it. It goes here, it begins speaking of the sun. It says that verse 4, in them he is a place for a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. So you have here the picture of the sun doing its job, doing what God created it to do, and doing it joyfully, as a bridegroom would go to his wedding. Or as a strong man who's confident in his race goes to run that race, he goes with confidence, and creation does its job with exuberance. Just look out the window and you see the mountains out there. You see the trees. You see the blades of grass. Even the dirt and the rocks are doing what God designed them to do. They're telling of their glorious Creator. If they can do that without mouths, without minds, without souls, how much more should you be declaring the praise of your great Creator? You who have been allowed to be a part of Christ, who have died with Christ, been buried with Christ through baptism, and raised with Christ to life, united to God in a way that none of creation, the rest of creation, could ever be. How much more should you and I be singing the praises of our glorious Creator? Even the everyday of life speaks to this. Even the everyday things, it says day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. It's telling us, it's prompting us. Everything, just the fact of day and night, is prompting us to praise, is prompting us to serve and to worship our God. And as we begin to think of more as of what God has revealed about his creation, it just by way of reminder, the entire Trinity was involved in making this creation. So it's in a shadowy way, creation is itself speaking to the nature of God as Trinity. And as we are able to see in Scripture more clearly how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all involved in the work of creation. And so then we can remember that as John 1 speaks of the creation, nothing being made except through the Word, that divine Word, the Son of God. Or Colossians 1, I highly recommend Colossians 1 and 2 as something to read this afternoon on your own. And just, it speaks of the majesty of God the Son. And it's really creation here. It's a universal language, as we see here. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line goes out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Everyone hears this proclamation of nature, don't they? It goes beyond language barriers. All people in every place have this knowledge of God because God has built it into his creation so that all people are without excuse. And that's sort of the darkness. We have this beauty, this light. It's so joyful to think about the majesty of God and the majesty that he has built into his creation. But then there's this darkness because we know that there is evil in the world. There's sickness, disease, there's death. There's very real evil all around us. And so we begin to look and say, okay, there's a glorious creator and there's a God. But because of creation, because of what creation says, because of God's law written on their hearts, we know that there's something wrong. There is something not right in our relationship with our Creator. And Paul very clearly lays out what creation has said and what it means for all humans. Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now listen to this. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, so that they are without excuse. You see, what God has revealed generally in nature, in ourselves as people, it's undeniable, it's clear. Every man, every woman, every child knows that there is a God, and they know that sin is wrong. They know that their sin is an affront to God, but they suppress it. They don't want to hear. When people say that all of creation, it was just something that happened by chance. There's no rhyme or reason. It's just an explosion of stardust, and it's all just here for without cause, without reason. It's directly trying to stifle and push down and silence what creation is saying clearly. It's an attempt to try to get away from what it's telling us about our God and our position before him. It says in verse 21, and still here in Romans, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Stifling that knowledge of God leads to further darkness. And it's interesting here that one of the great sins that Paul points to is not giving thanks. And that's in the coming weeks we're going to look at thanksgiving. And perhaps next week we'll get to some of that, the sin of not giving thanks to God as we understand who he is, that he's our creator and all that he's done. And so as we look at this and this knowledge of God that condemns us, our situation seems hopeless. For natural man, man apart from Christ, the situation is hopeless. How can this knowledge that condemns, what can you do about it? You're powerless in yourself to do anything about it. How can you go to this God? How can you contact this God in order to make amends? And even if people wanted to do that, which they don't, they would rather suppress the knowledge of God. Even if they wanted to, they don't have anything in themselves. They don't have anything to offer God. So it seems hopeless. As we read earlier in the Westminster Confession, what creation says about God is it's limited. It says, yet the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which are necessary unto salvation. There's a limit to it. It condemns. Because it says there's a glorious God and you're a sinner. The law within us condemns us, our own consciences. But praise be to God, he did not leave us just with that. But he spoke to us. And so we come to our second point. Scripture proclaims your great Redeemer. Revelation from God beyond nature is absolutely essential for our salvation. In order for us to get back to fellowship with God as Adam and Eve had before the fall, before sin entered the world, there's going to have to be something done on God's part. He's going to have to voluntarily communicate with us. And he does that. He's done that in the past through the prophets. He did that more directly in the ancient times. And he's recorded it for us in Scripture. And so this book then becomes an essential part, God's revelation, the message that God has put here is essential for us. And it's essential for me as I do ministry. How can I know what God says to his people? For you, it's essential. How do you communicate with God? How do you have fellowship with God? How do you become right with God? You have to look to his word. He's given it to you. It's a gracious gift. Verse 7 in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Absolutely perfect, without error, without defect, without mistake, without equal. It isn't lacking in anything. Here, the law of the Lord, it's a way that's used sometimes in Scripture to refer to all of Scripture, to the whole book. Of course, in David's day, it would have been mostly just the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it's difficult as we're reading through Leviticus or Numbers to remember that the law of the Lord is perfect. But that's how we need to approach all of Scripture, remembering it, that it's all of it is God's perfect word. Everything we have here in Scripture. It says that it restores the soul. Now, this isn't necessarily speaking directly to conversion of someone out of unbelief into belief in Christ, but it has that as a basis. That if you are a believer, if you are right with God, it has a way of restoring you to fellowship. Because as we live, even as believers, we often slip back into those old sins. We slip back and we sort of pull out of fellowship with God. And there are those times where you feel distant and you feel dirty. And it says the law of the Lord restores the soul. You read God's word and it gives you that. It's that compass that points you to the true north so that you know how to be in fellowship with God, how to come back into fellowship with God, how to be restored. And there's I was just reading a New York Times article where it was speaking of young evangelicals that are trying to figure out what they should believe in these times, their social understanding should be, and all, of course, mostly based on the hot topics of today, homosexual rights and all of that. And so they were asking for letters from some young people. And there's a young woman wrote a letter and was speaking about how she had realized that her parents' conservative church was out of sync with true Christianity because it condemned the sin of homosexuality as a sin. And she realized that wasn't Christian, and so she was changing her views, but based on what? It was based on what her professors had told her at college, is what she said. That was where she realized it. But see, she wasn't basing her beliefs in Scripture. She was bringing the world's beliefs and actually erasing parts of Scripture in order to believe what she desired. We need God's Word. We have to have that. That's where we come back to over and over again. And you need to be reading it. You don't need to know what it says, not just a general idea of what it says, but you actually need to know it and be familiar with it as your close friend. Because this is where your compass is. This is your roadmap. This is what God has given for your comfort and support and for you to be restored to Him continually. David goes on, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And here it's using different terms. They're slightly different. They speak to still about God's word and what God has spoken, but different aspects of it. The testimony of God, the God's self-attested truth. This would include his covenant declarations. And then it says, God, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts, what God has given for out of his authority over you for your obedience. They should bring joy to you. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's our proper human response to God's authority is fear. Not an ungodly fear, not a trembling as from God's judgment, but instead for the redeemed of the Lord, it's a fear out of respect. It's a reverent awe. It's what makes you take heed to what God says. It's what tunes your ear because you, out of respect, out of awe for this glorious God, you say, I will listen to what he says. I will obey. You say, yes, Lord. Out of the fear of God. It is clean and endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. God's judgments, his decisions, his declarations, his judicial declarations for man, for his sin. What has to happen? What punishments? And it says, God is righteous in his judgments. The unrighteousness of man brings on the righteous judgments of God. And then he goes into this in verse 10. This just a doxology of the beauty of God's word. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. This is how you view Scripture. Worth more than anything else in the world. It's worth more than any temporal thing that the world can offer. You think of what Jesus said that in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, as he spoke about what you serve. Where is your treasure? He says, your treasure, you can only serve one master. You can't serve two masters. He says, make sure your treasure is in heaven, where moth and rust can't corrupt, where thieves can't break in and steal. Now, how do we know how to get that treasure? Well, it's through God's word, through studying God's word and what God's desires are for your life. And this isn't just for a great reward, but it's also for life. Because without this word, we stand condemned under those righteous judgments of God. Jesus said, who would you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What is it worth to you in this life? So for non-believers, for those who are not have not confessed, who have not, who still remain suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, Jesus says, if you decide to continue suppressing that truth, you could gain the whole world, as much as you want, whatever careers, whatever monies, whatever you want, and you lose your soul, and it's the exchange is not even comparable. Jesus says to come to him. He offers that. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The offer of the gospel is there. The creation condemns. Scripture further condemns sin. But then it opens to us the beauty of the gospel, that there is a way to God, that we can have fellowship with him. But then for the believers, it's God's word, as we return here to this verse, it's not just a duty, is it? It's not just our duty. Sometimes I think we treat scripture almost like a child with vegetables. We have one of our children hated peas. He'll remain nameless to protect the guilty. But he wouldn't eat peas at all when he was a toddler. And we tried to convince him these are good for you. You need to eat them. It's nutritious. And he just refused over and over again. But when it came to the sweet things, there was no prompting needed. He would eat that in abundance with no prompting. But so often we come to the scripture as with having to be prodded and told that this is good for you. It's healthy for you. It's for your spiritual nutrition. And we take it in little bites and kind of work at it a little bit, but it's difficult and it's hard and then we set it aside. But here he says, the law of the Lord, the scriptures, what God has given to us is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Oh, may that be for all of us, our attitude towards the scriptures, that it's sweeter. So is it? Is it beyond, is scripture reading a beyond a duty to you? Is it sweetness to you? Is it life to you to come to Christ in the scriptures as he gives you his word? All of it. All of scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, these are all the words of Christ to his people. As we come to the end of the chapter here, David goes into sort of a meditation on his own sins. The warnings that Scripture give, and he says that he comes to God, acquit me of hidden faults. These are the word of God as he reads it, as he takes it in, as its sweetness to him. He begins to realize the depth of his own sin. Isn't that what Hebrews 4 says? That the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here he says, there are hidden faults. There are evils in my heart that I don't even realize, because there's so much. And God's word brings those to light and then brings us to God so that we can be restored to fellowship with him. Then I will be blameless, he says in verse 13. I'll be acquitted of great transgression. Then he says simply, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He's come to God's word humbly, rejoicing in it, thanking God for it. And then when he realizes the sin that it exposes, he comes to God humbly, asking for forgiveness. And then asking God, please, let what I think about what I say be acceptable in your sight. And he says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He acknowledges God to be the creator, that the one who made heavens and earth, the glorious one. He says, you're my redeemer. You're the one who saves me. He says, you're my rock. This is the sure foundation. This is where you can stand. So, brothers and sisters, creation itself has proclaimed the glory of God to you. It has told you of his wisdom, of his power, of his majesty. Your own heart bears witness to his existence, to who he is, and of your need to be reconciled to him. But God has given you, through the scriptures, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you can be reconciled to him. This is your only hope. But because of this hope of Jesus Christ, because God has done this for you, you can come now clean through the sacrifice of Christ. And you can raise your voice with the rest of creation, with the mountains and the trees and the skies, as they proclaim the greatness of their Creator. You too can lift up your voices and proclaim the greatness of our glorious God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that you have put us in a world that proclaims your glory, that everything around us proclaims who you are, O Lord, and it brings us to our knees before you. Lord, we say with Peter, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So we come to you and we cling to you. We thank you for revealing yourself, revealing Christ to us through your word. We pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen.